Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 14 this morning. We're going to be looking today at a really a day in the life of a disciple and all the things that God's able to do in a person's life over the span of some 24 hours. I just want you to take note of that as we go through the text today, that this is happening within one day. We start in verse 13. And it says that when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. When Jesus heard it. Now, to know what it was that he heard of, we have to go back to what we learned last week. And last week we were discussing the death of John the Baptist and how Herod had killed him and then became a bit paranoid when he started to hear things about Jesus. Well, Jesus now has just got word of John the Baptist's death and also Herod's resultant paranoia. And so he departs. Now, at first glance, you and I might look at this, it kind of seems like an unchristian thing to do, doesn't it? You know, run away. We thought Jesus would be one to just stand strong and not be coerced into changing his plans, as it seems he does here, or to try and seek refuge from any of this world's rulers, no matter how hostile they may have been. But Jesus here, I just want to take note of the fact that he doesn't feel the need to stick around and expose himself to senseless danger just to prove that he wasn't a coward. Jesus doesn't have to prove himself to anybody. He is who he is, and he lets us think what we'll think. The fact is here is that Jesus was nowhere near being a coward. He was, in fact, being quite wise. So we can assess him the way we choose, but there is one fact. Jesus is all wise. He's also brave. He's sovereign. So we know that he's not a coward, not a scared bone in his body. He faced frightening circumstances that we'll never fathom with the greatest of bravery. And so and Jesus is at a point here where this happens to him. He hears word of Herod, and it's taking place at, he's got about 1 year left in ministry. He's got about 1 year left as a time on earth. And he knows that there are many things to consider here. One of them is the fact that his disciples still need a lot of training. Let's not forget here that Jesus was about to spearhead a movement that you and I are, we call it Christianity, but he was about to start this movement that would become the church. He would initiate the spread of the gospel through his own ministry, and he was now going to entrust the responsibility to carry on that mission to some 12 individuals. And so I would tell you there that these men needed training, really, 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 really good training. They were to carry on what would essentially save your soul. And if the gospel was going to make it 2,000 years and further into the future, Jesus was making dang sure that he knew who he was handing it off to. So these men needed training, and their training wasn't done yet. So Jesus is departing from there for many reasons, one of which is because his disciples needed more instruction, and Jesus wasn't going to jeopardize that by putting himself at unnecessary risk, let alone the 12 that were following him. So he departs. He departs. They weren't ready for Jesus to die. So that brings us this morning to the feeding of the 5,000. This is a miracle that takes place in the Gospels that we are, if we're students of the Word, probably well familiar with. This is the only miracle found in all four Gospels, which is significant, aside of the resurrection, if you're counting that too. But as far as the miracles that Jesus worked, it's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you start to put the pieces together of all four of their records, we see that the 12 disciples, it doesn't mention here in Matthew, but the 12 disciples, just for record, have returned from a missions trip. They have just gotten back from a missions trip where Jesus had sent them out to preach the kingdom. You might remember this. Matthew told us about that. Jesus sent them out to preach the kingdom and heal the sick. It says that he gave them power and authority over disease and even demons. And they're just returning from this. Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 9 both report how excited they were, and I can imagine that they were, if Jesus sent you out on a missions trip and gave you power and authority like that so that you could heal the sick and cast out demons, and you were actually doing that for, you know, some time, a few days, weeks maybe, and then you come back, you'd be kind of excited too. To have that kind of power and authority coursing through your veins, that would excite anybody. It says that they told Jesus, this is in Mark chapter 6, they told Jesus all that they had done and that they had taught, which hints at the fact that disciples can sometimes take credit for themselves when credit isn't due. They came back and said, hey, Jesus, listen to all that we did and all that we taught, forgetting perhaps that the power and authority wasn't their own. And I'll tell you this, Christian, there is no easier time in your life to think more highly of yourself than you ought than right after you've done a great thing for Christ and you've had a taste of his power and authority. There is no better time for you. You know that pride goes before a fall. That's what the Bible says. So we need to be careful of this, that when Jesus decides he's going to, I don't know if you use the word anoint, he's going to empower you, embolden you, equip you, give you the opportunity to do something wonderful for him, you watch and see what happens. Your pride will kick up just as quick as anything. And we need to be careful of that. And so it's obvious here from the very outset that Jesus' servants have a thing or two left to learn, his disciples, namely, starting with a lesson in compassion and discernment. Let's read on. Jesus went to find a deserted place by himself in verse 13, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. In verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. So here we have a situation where Jesus himself is moved with compassion for the multitudes. Okay? That's striking. Come on, guys. You've been here long enough. Who are these multitudes? He's moved with compassion for the multitudes? You kidding me? Did he not have any discernment? Does Jesus not know who these people are? We do, right? If you've been here for any length of time, we've already covered some of the attributes of the common multitude. These are the dull-hearted people we met in the last chapter who had closed their eyes to truth and plugged their ears to Jesus. That's what they'd been doing. These were the most ignorant and immature and carnal of Christ's followers. These were those who in that day and age were so spiritually fickle, they would turn against him in less than 12 months. Your Bible proves it. We'll get there by the end of Matthew's gospel. You'll see. It doesn't take much to persuade people like this to crucify the one who only days ago welcomed them and fed them and healed them, which is what Jesus is about to do here. And so I ask you this morning, did Jesus not discern who these people were? These ain't good people. And he has compassion on them? I'm sorry, something seems off there. Did he not know who he was dealing with? The answer to that is, of course he did. Of course Jesus knew who these people were and what they were capable of, and of course what they would eventually do. But Jesus never practiced discernment at the expense of compassion. He knew who they were, but his heart went out to them regardless of it. Jesus is moved with compassion. That's a very deep use of the terms. Now, you contrast that with the way his disciples reacted. Jesus is moved with compassion, but it seems that his disciples were moved with irritation. You look at again at verse 15. Oh, the hour is late. Come on. There's nobody around. We got and they're commanding Jesus. Notice this. They're telling Jesus what to do. Send them away so that they can go and buy food for themselves, take care of themselves. So the overflow of their mouth, because, you know, it's the heart that tends to vocalize at times, and it does here. And it's the overflow of their mouth which seems to indicate a sense of frustration in their heart with the people that Jesus has compassion for, right? So this is their attitude. They might as well have just come out and said it. Like, you know, Jesus, the missions trip is over. Like, we were helping people yesterday. Today's different. We're back from the... You said it yourself, Jesus, that we needed time to relax because he told them, come away and relax in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. You said it yourself. We needed rest, right? We specialize in preaching the kingdom, healing the sick, casting out demons. Don't ask us to feed people. And Jesus is going to tell them in the next verse to do that very thing. You feed them. So we can say all we want about the multitudes and how crummy people they were. But let's look at the disciples themselves. They lacked the compassion of Christ. And that's common, I think, more often among all disciples than we'd like to admit. And I'll tell you that all disciples have a lesson to learn. But before we go too, lest we be too lopsided as Christ's followers, I don't want us to go too far in the direction of compassion, because I want to remind you of what John's gospel says happened the very next day. The very next day, these same people that Jesus had compassion for, the same people, the same 5,000 plus that he's about to feed, those that have come to him for healing, these same people followed Jesus to the other side of the lake the very next day, wanting more free food. And Jesus refused to feed them, and he called them on it. He said, the only reason you're here is because you ate free food yesterday, and you want more of it today. You're really screwed up. Theologically, you're messed up. You're selfish. Your hearts are all wrong. Jesus exposed them. So today, right? Today in Matthew 14, they get compassion. Tomorrow, they're going to get rebuke. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't practice discernment at the expense of compassion, neither does he practice compassion at the expense of discernment. Jesus knows what people need. And sometimes it's food. And sometimes it's hunger. And Jesus right here is setting a righteous example of proper balance between compassion on the one hand and discernment on the other. And it's an example that he expects his disciples to follow. And that would include even us. I'll tell you this. Jesus always makes the right call. Always. Every single time. And I wonder today if Jesus has ever taught you that you have a propensity to make the wrong call. Some of you, you're prone to exercising discernment without any compassion at all. You're quick with a rebuke. You won't help nobody. And others of you, you're quick to be compassionate, and you'd never say a corrective word to anybody. And it's getting you in trouble. Are you learning as a disciple who Jesus is trying to train when it's right to help somebody, to exercise compassion, and when it's more righteous to withhold and practice discernment? Jesus did both. And it's up to us to know when it's time to do either. In verse 16, Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And I want to point out something here, that in the original text, the word "give" is emphatic, just as the word "send" in the prior verse was emphatic. So his disciples go, "Send them away." And Jesus goes, "You give them something to eat. You do it. They don't need to go away." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like, really? You know, huge crowd. 5,000, and commentary is quick to point out all the time that this is 5,000 men. Doesn't include women, doesn't include children, and sometimes men bring their families, right? So there's a lot of mouths to feed. Some would say between perhaps 10,000 and 20,000. And they got, what, five loaves, 2 fish, and I think the loaves are just like dinner rolls. This is barely... It ends up being, this gospel doesn't record this, but it ends up being really a little boy's lunch. There was this, out of everybody, one boy's mother was smart enough to pack a lunch for her kid. And this kid, And I love the story, and I won't go down this road, but I think it's remarkable that this kid, we don't know his name, we don't know anything about him, but he had enough humility to give up his lunch. And so that's a wonderful story in and of itself. But in this one, Matthew records that they said to him, well, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so then Jesus says, bring them here to me. And they again, still lots to learn, these guys. They have a lot to learn. And so Jesus tells them, you do it. John's gospel says that he actually targeted Philip, and he did it to test him. And so Philip failed, as did the rest of them. None of them got it. And so Jesus is challenging all of his disciples. It ain't just Philip, okay? All of his disciples, and it ain't just the 12. He's challenging all of his disciples, and that includes you, to do what doesn't come naturally. To do what doesn't come naturally, because Jesus wants them and us to learn how to live a supernatural life. Right? If we just live what comes natural, if we just do what makes sense, if we only operate under our own strength and not supernatural strength, then what differentiates you, Christian, from the rest of the world? Okay? Jesus wants to teach them and us how to live a supernatural life, not just one that simply performs miracles and casts out demons and easy stuff like that. Because that stuff is indeed easy in comparison to allowing Christ to work by his power in renovating your entire character. Some of you, you'd far rather cast out demons and stuff than to actually learn humility. You'd rather Jesus just give you power over sickness and authority to preach the kingdom rather than actually having to learn how to not be lazy, how to control your sexual appetites, how to be holy. There are some things that Jesus won't just give you. He gave them power and authority. They're learning here. There are some things Jesus won't just give them. Among those things, maturity, integrity, virtue. You ever notice that, Christian? That Jesus didn't just snap his fingers and suddenly you're a spiritual bastion of strength? You've embarrassed yourself along the way as you're learning to walk and not mess your pants, you know? And like, and then you're part of a church and everybody gets to see it. And it's like, I wish I was more mature than I am, but apparently some things aren't just granted. I have to learn. I have to grow. Integrity. You have to learn to not do what's wrong and to pursue what's right. Right? Peter writes about it. Add to your faith knowledge, add to your knowledge virtue, add to your virtue. Like, keep going. Jesus doesn't snap his fingers and wave a wand and make us all like him overnight. It doesn't work. And that's where the real power of God is seen, as he cultivates in you a Christ-like character over time, as he's actually able to make you unlike you used to be and make you into like he is. That's why the majority of what happens to you on any given day happens. Because the Holy Spirit of God is trying to do the supernatural. Not always through you, most of the time in you. Anything that happens on any given day is God trying to do something in you. A day in the life of a disciple is packed with lessons. A day in the life of a disciple is wrought with challenges and tests, many of which are going to be failed, and many of us would admit to it. But all of them are meant to make you like Christ, and that's what he's attempting to do in his last days with his disciples. In verse 19, Jesus commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and then the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate, everyone present. They all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. I want you to remember that, as I've already mentioned, these guys were tired. They were already tired when they showed up that day. They had just come back from missions work. If you know anything about Jesus-style missions work, it will exhaust you. And these guys are on their last leg, you know. All the excitement they had when they came back to Jesus was just pure adrenaline. Well, you should have seen what you did. But I guarantee you, they probably needed a nap. They didn't get one. So they're tired. It's now late afternoon. Okay. Verse 15 talks about that. They said it's already late. That would have been somewhere between 3 and 6 p.m. So it's getting late in the day. I want to add something here that will compound the mood among these individuals. Just earlier, they had received news that John was murdered. John was Jesus' cousin. And more than that, he was a friend and a faithful brother to this little discipleship group. So their minds were swimming in emotion. They had just found out that their friend had been murdered. So you add the sorrow to the adrenaline, to the fatigue. You ever been on a 3-week meth binge? It was a joke. You've heard the stories where dude's been up for 3 weeks in a row and they're just... What does the day in the life of a disciple look like? They're full of sadness, they're full of fear, they're full of adrenaline, full of excitement. How do you explain the emotions of following Christ? Good grief. Have you ever done it for any length of time? You're all over the place. Not to mention the fact that what had just happened to their friend John was a precursor to what would eventually happen to them. So this was what you and I might call a bad day for these guys. And what do they do? What do they do? Before I tell you the answer to that, I'm going to ask you a different question. What do you do when you have a bad day? Check out. Watch TV. Do you drink? Do you turn to alcohol? Do you decide that you need a break? And so you allow yourself to indulge in sins that you know are evil? Do you let off the gas and just coast to a stop? Because I want to point out what these guys did. What did they do? One of the worst days of their life, I would guess. You know what they did? They served. We just read it. They served. They served God and they served others. And there is no better way to deal with death and to cope with grief than to bury yourself in service to Christ. There's a lesson there. I think sometimes what we'd prefer to do is to sit around and wallow in self-pity. And that will do you no good at all. No good at all. Can't remember who said it, but somebody once said, nobody ever envies anybody who sits around and feels sorry for themselves all day. Nobody ever looks at that and goes, man, something about that guy. No, we all look at that and go, you're going to have to get over yourself sooner or later. There's work to do. There's work to do. In verse 22, immediately, take note of that word. You remember how tired they are. You remember how sad they are. You remember how excited they are. You remember how blitzed they are. I mean, their minds are full of emotion and challenge. And immediately, and Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. I want you to know that the other side was about 8 miles away. So big lake. And we don't have time for self-pity because Jesus doesn't have time for pity. He could have said, oh, guys, listen, I know that I was going to try and get you guys some rest. So we're just going to cancel everything and you guys find a hammock and have a fish sandwich. You know, there's 12 baskets of leftovers. So have a snack and go to bed. No, he says, you guys need to get in the boat and go. He sent them away. So they've been out working, doing miracles, casting out demons, only to come back and hear of John's murder. Then their faith was put to the test. Philip's was, as well as the rest, and they failed. So that was no fun. And after that, they witnessed one of the miracles of Christ that impacted more people than any other, aside of the resurrection. Okay, So it was highs and lows, followed by highs and followed by lows and up and down and back and forth. Discipleship, I'm telling you, is a roller coaster ride of emotion. Most of you heard me say this before. If you weren't bipolar before, you will be now. That's Christianity. It's a continual series of highs and lows. And it's all God ordained. He intends for you to experience highs just as much as he intends for you to experience lows, because there are many things for his disciples to learn in either classroom. And there are some things that you are meant to learn by walking through the valley of the shadow of death that you would never have learned dancing on top of a mountain. So he's going to bring you low. And he does it to them. We're not exempt. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, because he has plans. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. You remember, Jesus was the one who made his disciples get into the boat. They were obeying him by going out and crossing the lake, right? So they were in the line of duty. And his disciples got caught in this storm that we read about here, not because they had done something wrong, okay? Not every difficulty or challenge or test that comes your way is because you've done something wrong. It may be, but not always. Theirs wasn't. They were caught in the storm, not because they'd done something wrong, but because they'd been doing what was right. They were obeying God. They were doing what Jesus had told them to do. So the life-threatening conditions that they encountered, the discomfort, the toil, it was all part of being in God's will. How do you know that you're in God's will? I certainly hope that you don't use comfort as a gauge. Well, I'm in God's will as long as I'm well-fed and comfortable and taken care of. But boy, when things get kind of wonky, then, uh-oh, I must have done something wrong. That's not necessarily true. Obeying Jesus doesn't always guarantee smooth sailing. Sometimes it promises storms. Jesus had already taught his disciples a lesson in chapter 8, whereby they learned that Jesus had authority even over the weather. You remember in that chapter, they said they're out in a similar storm, and Jesus calms the wind and the waves. Even the winds and the waves obey Jesus. Okay? The whole atmosphere that we live in stands ready to obey Jesus and calm down at his command, if that's what Jesus decides his disciples need. But have we overlooked that those same winds and waves are not only ready to calm down when Jesus commands them to calm down, but also to churn up against us if and when Jesus decides that that's what his disciples need? If he's in control of storms, he's in control of storms. If he can stop them, he can start them. If he can calm the wind to save his disciples, he can certainly kick them up to toughen them. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Sometimes storms are necessary. You want to chase that spiritual analogy. Sometimes the dark times in your life, the difficulties that you face, are necessary for you. Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, "A smooth sea never made a skilled sailor." I have it on my desktop in my office just to remind me of it when I'm facing turbulent waters. A smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. Well, do you want to be a skilled sailor by the time you graduate your discipleship class? What do you want to be? You want to be a sailor? Or would you rather kind of float through life on one of those blow-up ducks, you know, in the side pack with the beer, floating through life? What do you want to be when you grow up? That's a big question. Your parents have been asking you that since you were a kid. Unexpected wind and waves shake you out of your routine, and sometimes that's what you need. Playing it safe in your Christian life is going to take you nowhere. Jesus would rather his disciples get tossed around and freak out a little bit than to float through life undisturbed. His goal for them and for us is to gradually awaken his disciples to their own spiritual frailty. How much they actually need him. Jesus wants you to understand how much you actually need him, and how else is he supposed to do that but by kicking things up every once in a while? He wants to show all of his disciples just how much they're not capable of, just how much they're not in control. Have you learned that lesson yet? You can do nothing without Christ. You have no control. Your life could change with a phone call. We all know that. Have you learned the reality of such a situation? How precarious your life actually is and how much you are dependent upon God? Jesus wants to take you places. I hope you're aware of that, but you'll never go anywhere if you think you can get there yourself. So what does he do? He brings you to your limit, and then he pushes you past it. That's what he does. It's his plan for all of us. And it's just to show us that none of us in this room, no one who's ever followed him is as strong as they thought they were. And disciples aren't always aware of their personal weaknesses at first, right? When we start out following Jesus, we're like, well, I'll follow you wherever you go. We're like that other guy, right? Well, I'll follow you wherever you go. And what does Jesus do? When we have that attitude, Jesus has the impossible task of making us see how self-confident we actually are. Now he has to get to work showing you that there is no reason for you to be confident in yourself. You know, follow Jesus for all but two or three steps before you realize, oh, I'm not as good at this as I thought I was, if you're following Jesus like you ought to be. He'll help you see it. For these 12 men, they needed a night in a boat to see how desperate they were for God. For the Apostle Paul, he needed a thorn in the flesh. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul was weakened in some way. We don't know. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, but it some point in his ministry, he was weakened to a place of desperate prayer, and he pleaded with God three times, and God wouldn't apologize for it, but kept putting the screws to him. And over time, we don't know how long it took, but it was over the duration of several prayers. Finally, Paul developed a humble attitude about it, and he said, well, if this is the way it is, then I'm glad to be weak so that the power of God can work through me. He had to learn his lesson. The apostle of apostles he was, and he had lessons to learn in this. We do too. There isn't a single day that goes by in the life of a disciple that God isn't trying to teach us this lesson. How much you need him. And the reason is because there isn't a single day that goes by in the life of a disciple that their flesh doesn't try to live in its own strength. And so it's a constant battle. Galatians 5:17. The flesh thinks it can do it on its own, and the spirit disagrees. The spirit knows it can do anything through the power of Christ, and the flesh disagrees, so they fight all the time. Flesh versus spirit. Ding, 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 ding. Who's going to win today? There isn't a single day that doesn't go by for the disciple of Christ where this lesson isn't being taught. Verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. They're 4 miles out. If this is a 8 mile wide lake, they're 4 miles out. And Jesus, I don't know, he's got eyes like an eagle. He's up there on the mountain. He's like, and he's seeing through a storm. You know, I mean, he can perceive it. I don't even think this is physical eyesight, but he's able to see where they're at. He knows that they need their help. And so Jesus is going to go out there, and he goes out walking. He could have gone out there however he wanted to, I guess. You know, there's other boats. He could have done it in a natural way, but nah, not our God. He decides to do it in a way that's going to really anchor this lesson deep into the heart and mind of the disciples so they don't forget certain things. And so he decides he's going to walk. And that happened in the fourth watch of the night. He went and goes out on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. They're shrieking. This is absolute terror. They think they see a ghost, a demon, and it's Christ. And so they cry out. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Settle down, guys. It's me. The fourth watch means about 3 a.m. We had the middle of the night. I told you that they were about 3 or 4 miles into the journey. That's what John 6:19 tells us. Their crossing was 8 miles wide. So if they've gone 4 miles, I want you to catch the point here that they are as far from land in any direction as they could have possibly been. In other words, Jesus waited to end their plight until they were at their very weakest. They've made it 3 miles. I'll wait. 3.5. Okay. It's almost 3 a.m. There they are. In the exact middle. I'll go get them now. Jesus knows what he's doing. Again, this is just another group lesson about their insufficiency. Each one of them in that boat should have understood that they can't do it, not even through teamwork. We live in a culture that says we can do anything as long as we work together as a team. And Jesus goes, no, you can't, and I don't care how big your team is. You want them to prove that? Join a ministry. Join our team. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And I stand as a living testament to the fact that not only does he mean that for individuals, he means that for entire groups. We can't do anything without him. Our ministry will absolutely flop if we try in our own strength and with our own resources do everything that we think we need to do for the kingdom of heaven because we're doing such a big deal. And Jesus goes, really? No. You put 12 grown men in a boat, some of whom were seasoned fishermen. It's because you put your best foot forward and your best people in the team doesn't mean you can go across a lake on your own. You need Jesus to help you with even the things that you thought you were best at. We do this, guys. We come into a ministry, we join a church, and we're like, I'm really good at this, so I'm going to really bless God and really... And God goes, you need my help even for the stuff that you got good at before you knew who I was. So pride goes before a fall. Get ready to, you might want to wear a face mask because you're going down. And in verse 28, Peter answered him. He sees Jesus out there. Jesus says, it's me. And Peter responds and says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. This is, I think he's just really tired. You remember? Okay, this is, you start to do really weird things when you're that tired, and maybe he's a little out of his mind. Why don't you just wait till Jesus gets to the boat? He's on his way. He's walking towards you. Just, you know, no, if it's you. So you sense that there's maybe a little bit of doubt mixed with his faith. If it's you, then let's prove it in front of everybody. You command me to come out there on the water, and I'll step out of the boat. So he goes, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, and all is well until you get to verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, and he said, ah, Lord, save me. You ever been there? I'm going to do awesome things for Jesus, and everybody's going to see me do these awesome things, and all my friends are going to see how awesome I am. And then you're like, oh, God, help me. And immediately, Jesus doesn't let him half drown, you know, really make a mess of it. No, immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. But Peter doesn't get away without Jesus driving the point home. He says, ugh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Huh? Why, Peter? You notice Peter doesn't really answer. Well, because I don't know, I just... No, he just shut up and took it, as he should have. And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has calmed the wind and the waves. The first time, they were left saying, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? Now they're going, this is the Son of God who the wind and the waves obey. So they're learning. Jesus is still training them, and they're still learning their lessons, as thick-headed as they are, as slow-going as they may be. They're starting to get it, and that's good, because within a year's time, this whole mission is up to them. So they fail, and then Peter fails. I mean, it's one thing when you fail as a team, because if you're part of a team that fails, I mean, as frustrating as that can be, like if you're on a losing team, that's no fun, but at least you always have someone else to blame for the failure, right? That's what you do when you're on a team. Seriously, that's what you do when you're on a team, okay? Playoffs, NFL right now, it's always somebody's fault, okay? You can imagine they failed to trust Jesus to feed 5,000. Who's going to get the blame there? Philip. He'd be a real easy scapegoat. Jesus was testing him. Hey, Philip, what are we going to do? He's like, oh, well. Well, then you feel like kind of stupid after that. And you're like, well, Philip, if you would have, you know, how about failing to row across the lake like they were told? Who'd they blame that on? Well, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they were seasoned fishermen. They know lakes. But Matthew? Dude's weak. He's an office job. Who's going to get the blame? Well, Matthew, if you would have rowed a little harder. Right? So when you're on a team, it's easy to blame somebody. But then Peter, he failed personally, didn't he? It's one thing when you're part of a team and the team fails and you have somebody else to blame, but when you personally sink like Peter did, who's to blame but you? And as I said, even Jesus presses the issue home with Peter in verse 31. Right? Peter, it's your lack of faith. That's the reason for your failure. Personal responsibility. Now, I'm going to ask you this. When was the last time the Holy Spirit rebuked you for how puny your faith is? Personally, individually, got after you because you weren't measuring up. You're like, well, that never happens. Jesus is always pleased with me. Man, you're different than I am. I get rebuked. Jesus, listen, Holy Spirit makes me feel like dirt when I fail him and my faith proves small and I accommodate doubt. So when was the last time God humbled you for how immature a Christian you still are? Or when was the last time you publicly embarrassed yourself in front of your own discipleship community because you thought you were better than you really are? Ugh, these are things that we want to avoid like the plague, but if we're on Jesus's team, he's going to do this to you publicly sometimes. So the big question is do you actually want to learn these lessons? Do you actually want to grow, or do you want to avoid the group and hide at home so you can save yourself from embarrassment? Join the team. We're to do this together. If you find that happening to you, take courage. It's because God's trying to teach you a vital truth that we find in 2 Corinthians 3:5. We're not competent to do anything on our own. Our sufficiency is from God. I can't stand at a pulpit and preach a message if God fails me. I could embarrass on any given Sunday. I know for a fact that the Holy Spirit could lead me up here by myself and I'd be left with nothing but the flesh to try and muscle through. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to serve the Lord on my own. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region. They brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Wrapping this up, guys, this was a long, hard day for the disciples, serving tens of thousands of people at a restaurant type of venue, rowing across a lake in the middle of the night, trying to navigate without the stars. A fierce storm, nearly drowning to death. Again, this was a day that began with news of a friend's murder. This is all a day in the life of a disciple. So what does your day look like? And you say, not like that. And I don't expect it to. I really don't. But I will tell you that Jesus doesn't waste time. So whatever your day does look like, he's using every moment of each day in an attempt to sanctify you. Whatever your day looks like. You may not be crossing Lake Superior in a rowboat, you know, and you may not be feeding 5,000 customers at your restaurant job, but I will tell you that wherever you work and whatever you do and wherever you go and with whatever you say, Jesus is going to be seeking opportunities to sanctify you, to teach you that you might learn and shoulder the responsibility of carrying on his mission now that he's ascended. He's gone. Sometimes I wonder why we see so little of Christ's miraculous provision and power in our lives like they saw, literally. Why isn't Jesus using us to feed 20,000 people? Huh? Why can't we walk on water, so to speak? What could it be, perhaps, that we allow fear and fatigue and hunger and simple emotions like sadness and sorrow and natural distractions like weather and death and, you know, stuff like that? Is it maybe because we allow those things to become an excuse to not have to serve Jesus like they did? You know, you think of all the things that can keep you away from where God is at work. Ah, I'm tired. Well, suck it up. What? When did fatigue become an excuse to not serve God? Well, I've had a hard day. Hard day. Welcome to reality, Christian. It's gonna be hard. This is gonna be hard. We're supposed to pour ourselves out for the serving of the kingdom of God. Why isn't it happening in our lives if indeed it's not? Are you resisting the Spirit's attempt to push you beyond what comes natural to you? Are you only willing to serve Jesus as long as you're well fed and well rested and well treated and well protected and well-received? So what does the day in the life of a disciple really look like? Whatever Jesus decides is necessary to teach you to depend on him instead of yourself. That's what it looks like. What does a day in the life of a disciple of Christ look like? Whatever Jesus decides is necessary to teach you to make you aware of your insufficiency. Whatever is needed to help you appreciate the strength that's actually found in being weak. Whatever that takes in your life is what Jesus is going to do, disciple. He will bring you face to face with sorrow. He will do it unapologetically. He will bring you face to face with grief and death and fatigue and perplexity and hunger and isolation and fear and failure and exhaustion and embarrassment. If that's what it takes, Jesus will do it. And sometimes all in the same day. Just ask these guys. Father, we can see from Scripture what the day in the life of a disciple can look like, but we don't exactly know what it will look like until, one, we first commit our life to you, and second, follow. There must first be a resolve that we will go where Christ goes, come hell or high water, and then we actually have to put one foot in front of the other and do it. Only then will we know what it looks like a day in the life of a disciple. I wonder how many of us will pass through this life never really having known other than what we just read about other disciples and what their life looked like. May we be following you, Jesus, and may you be teaching us and giving us these lessons no matter whether they're comfortable or not, whether we're fed or we go hungry. Teach us to be like you. Sanctify us that we might be more effective for this kingdom and on your mission. Let's all stand.